It's a very special day together, and I officially want to say happy Easter, happy Resurrection Day to you. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise God. He is, in fact, risen from the dead. And each one of us that knows Jesus this morning, we are living testimony of the fact that Jesus is alive. Because quite frankly, we would not be here if Jesus had not risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul even said that we of all people would be the most foolish and the most pitied to put on this whole Christian life if Jesus was not risen from the dead. He and many others actually gave their lives for the sake of passing on the message of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And we are glad that we can join together on this very special Sunday, the Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, to be able to celebrate that Jesus is alive. He is risen. The Bible says that after he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us, receiving the worship of his people, and he said that he's preparing a place for us that one day where he is, we can be also. So we look forward to one day joining together and seeing Jesus face to face. Amen? Well, I know many of you, but perhaps for some of you, this is the first time we've had opportunity to meet. My name is Stephen Jones, and I have the great privilege and the honor of being the new pastor here at Calvary Church West Hills. My wife, Natalie, is sitting over here. We have three kids, Dylan, Heidi, and Abby, and I say that because we've only been here at Calvary for about 1 month, and it's been a joy to get to know many of you. It's an honor to be called to be the new pastor and the shepherd of this congregation. And for some of you, maybe you haven't been in church for a while. Maybe you were invited by a friend this morning, or you saw our invitations and our advertisements. Maybe you're just in town visiting for the holidays. But we want to say a special word of welcome to you. And if you're watching us online or you're here in person, maybe take a moment and reach out to us and let us know that you've come. We've got some guest cards that are in the pocket right in front of you in your seats. And if you're new to the church and would like to let us know, I think I have a sample here somewhere. It looks something like this. So if you'd pull one of those out and just put down your name and your email address, we would love to follow up with a little thank you note for having you here as our guest this morning. Also, if you're watching online, just send an email to office at Calvary Church. CalvaryWestHills.org is, I think, what our address is. So CalvaryWestHills.org, that'll get you in contact with us, and we would love to be able to reach out to you as well. And if you're looking for a church home, let me just say that I think this would be a great place for you to consider. We're happy to have you this morning. We hope that you're encouraged. We hope that you're blessed. But I will do my absolute best as a pastor, and as I've gotten to know the congregation, I can say with certainty that you will walk out of this place each week having been spiritually fed, and I think really having been loved by the body of Christ and refreshed and renewed for the week ahead. And we all need that, don't we? I mean, life can drag us down. Life is hard. Family can be difficult. Work is tiring. There's stresses. There's all kinds of challenges that are out there. And we need to regularly gather together as the people of God, be in the Word of God, sing praise to God, get our eyes fixed back on the Lord, to get realigned, to get re-in-tune. And so we want this church to be a place that is a refuge of hope, a place where you can ask the questions that you have, a place where you can find the answers that you need, a place where you can find love and encouragement. And the Bible talks about all kinds of different things that go on in the body of Christ: loving one another, serving one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, confessing our sins toward one another, forgiving one another, making peace toward one another. These and many other things are the things that we as a local church, as a congregation, we are committed to, and we would love for you to consider this as your church home. So I hope that you're here visiting this morning, that maybe this won't be the last time, but that you'll join us back again very, very soon, even begin that as a regular pattern on Sunday mornings at 9:30. Well, for our time in God's Word this morning, I want to take you over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and if you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some pew Bibles that are available. They're in that shelf under the chair right in front of you. Feel free, help yourself to one of those. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take that as our gift. We would love for you to walk out with your own copy of God's Word this morning. But if you're wanting to follow along in the pew Bible and you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find John chapter 20 over on page 853. So we'll make it easy for you. Just flip, the numbers are at the top of the page. Go to 853. That's going to get you right to the passage that we're going to look at this morning, which is John chapter 20, verses 24 through 39, in a sermon that I've entitled, The Nail-Scarred Hands. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been studying passages from the Gospel of John. You'll remember, if you were here these last couple of weeks, that a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 10, and Jesus presented himself to the disciples and to the world. He says, "I am the good shepherd." And as a good shepherd is the perfect shepherd, unlike the thieves and the robbers and the hired men and the wolves and all these other predators that are out there and imposters that are out there, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he was actually prophesying the fact that he was going to offer his life as a living sacrifice, that he would be willing to sacrifice himself and die in our place. So 2 weeks ago, we saw in John chapter 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd. He also said in that same passage that he is the door and that he is the one that gives access to God. We also saw last week, as we were considering Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry from John chapter 12, that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And as he came into the city, he was presenting himself to the people as their king, the long-awaited king. The people were waving palm branches and singing and shouting and chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus received that praise because he was the rightful heir to the throne of David. And as the week would go on, he would cleanse the temple. He would talk about his second coming in what's called the Olivet Discourse. He would share a meal in the upper room with his disciples that we know as the Last Supper. He would ultimately be betrayed and arrested, falsely accused by crimes he didn't commit and people that didn't even have an agreeing testimony together. He would be put before the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, eventually even Pilate himself, the governor at the time, said, "Fine, put him to death, even though I find him to be innocent." So he failed to do his job as an arbiter of the law. And Jesus went to the cross for our sins on Friday morning. He died a death that he did not deserve, suffering in our place. And after hours of excruciating pain and torture and suffering the wrath of God for our sins, he breathed his last. Jesus said, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And he gave up his spirit. His body died in that place, and his body was taken off of the cross on Sunday afternoon and laid in a newly carved out tomb by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Well, this morning we come to John chapter 20, and as we continue looking at just certain episodes in the Gospel of John, we see something that happened after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the story of where Jesus appeared to a disciple named Thomas. This is one of my favorite stories after the resurrection. I love the story here, and I think that you'll enjoy perhaps seeing it for the first time, or perhaps you've read this many times before, and I hope that there will be some encouraging and fresh insights for you as well. I love the story of Jesus appearing to Thomas for several reasons. I love it because I think that it really helps us to understand that the disciples, that sometimes we can kind of elevate as these superheroes, they were just ordinary people like you and me. And they were struggling to understand what was going on with Jesus as well. I also love it because it reminds us that the disciples weren't putting on some kind of a con game or trying to trick everybody into thinking Jesus was alive when in fact he was still dead. You know, the disciples didn't rob Jesus' body out of the tomb and bury it somewhere else or hide it under a bush somewhere. Like, even the disciples themselves thought that Jesus was dead, and it wasn't until he repeatedly showed himself to them that they firmly believed and understood. Another reason that I love this passage is because it actually contains a blessing that Jesus speaks, not just for those initial disciples after he revealed himself to them in the resurrection, but a blessing for you. A blessing for you that Jesus speaks in this passage, because as it goes on, he says, "Blessed are those, Thomas, who believe without seeing," who believe without seeing. And that would be you and I. We believe in the message of the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ, not because we've seen with our own eyes, but because we believe the word of God, the testimony of Scripture, and the eyewitness accounts and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that tells us that Jesus is alive. So we are the ones that receive the blessing, as Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And we're going to see that as time goes by. Let me read the passage for us, beginning in John 20, verse 24. He says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails,
and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe," Thomas says. In verse 26, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's that blessing that we talked about a moment ago and that we'll look at in a little bit. Our story this morning breaks down into two parts. First of all, we see a stubborn demand. Thomas is going to make a stubborn demand. He says, "I will not believe unless I see for myself and investigate for myself and touch the wounds and the scars of Jesus." And then secondly, we'll consider the shocking discovery of when Jesus actually appears personally to Thomas. So first of all, let's look at the stubborn demand found in verses 24 and 25. You know, in verse 24, we're introduced to a man by the name of Thomas. And Thomas is one of a close group of followers of Jesus known as the 12, or the 12 disciples. Later, they're known as the 12 apostles. So disciple simply means a follower, and apostle simply means a sent one. And there were many followers of Jesus while he was here on his earthly ministry, but there were 12 in particular. You remember that? Can you remember any of the names of these 12 disciples or apostles of Jesus? Just shout them out as you think of them. Peter. Which is also Simon. John, good. Andrew. Matthew, excellent. So those are some of the names of the disciples. There's 12 of them in all, and Thomas is amongst them. Sometimes we know him as Doubting Thomas, unfortunately, because of this episode that we're looking at here in the passage. But all of the Gospels give a list and talk about these different 12 disciples or 12 apostles, and each time that there's a list of the disciples that Jesus called, it's interesting because all 12 of them are listed, and all of those different lists start with, who do you think would be listed first? Simon Peter. So Peter is always at the beginning of the list of the 12 disciples, and who do you suppose might be at the end of the list? Judas. So in any of the different lists, the order of the names might differ somewhat, but Peter's always at the beginning. Judas is always at the end. It's also interesting because if you compare the different lists in the Gospels, the 12 names are the same. Sometimes they had multiple names or a nickname, but they're referring to the same 12 people. And they're actually in three subsets of four. So the first four are always the same. Then the second set of four are the same. And then the third set of four are the same. The first four is always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. In fact, Peter, James, and John were kind of the closest, most inner circle that had the most direct access and saw some things like the transfiguration that the other disciples did not see. So they're always listed, and they're kind of the more prominent disciples. Then we have a second set of four disciples, and Thomas is always in that list, that second set of four. He's not always in the same placement of the four, but he's always there. Levi or Matthew is another one. Nathan is another one that's always in that second set of four. And then we have four final disciples. And all of them were faithful followers of Jesus, with the exception, of course, of Judas, who ended up betraying Jesus and committed suicide after that when he realized how foolish and empty that had been to do. And it says in the book of Acts that after Judas had died, that Peter recognized we need to fill that 12th slot. And so they brought a man forward and ended up bringing another person, Matthias, back to fill so that they could call themselves the 12 and not just the 11 for the rest of eternity. So we have 12 disciples or 12 apostles. Thomas is one of them. He is a fairly kind of a background character. There's not a lot said about him in the Gospels as we think of some of the more prominent disciples. We are told a few things about Thomas, however. We're told, for example, in this passage, that he also was sometimes called the twin, or Didymus. So apparently he had a twin brother or sister. We don't know the background of that other. They weren't one of the 12, but he was apparently born and shared a birthday with another sibling. According to John, there's several other things that we're told. For example, in John chapter 11, verse 16, when Jesus said, "Let's go back down to where Lazarus is," and Jesus planned to raise Lazarus from the dead. It was Thomas, this is in John 11:16, it says, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. So they knew that the more time that they spent in Jerusalem and in that proximity, Bethany is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had lived, and Thomas says, Jesus wants us to go back there to where Lazarus is. All right, let's go. We're going to die with him, but let's go anyway. So that doesn't entirely sound like he was always doubtful. Maybe he was kind of an Eeyore character, maybe a little bit always on the sad side, a little bit depressed, a little bit discouraged. But at the same time, like, he showed some faith, didn't he? And he showed some courage. He says, if Jesus wants us to go, let's follow our leader. He was committed to him, and yet he knew that might be the death of them, and they went down. We also have an interesting mention of Thomas over in John chapter 14 in a verse I think you'll recognize. It was Thomas who said to Jesus in John 14:5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then in the next verse, I think you know the answer to that. Jesus says, who is the way? I am the way. So he says to Thomas and to the rest of the 12 disciples, he says, Thomas, disciples, the way is me. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Similar to John 10, where he said, I am the door, and the sheep must enter by the door in order to have eternal life. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's Thomas that really is willing to follow Jesus and not afraid to ask questions to Jesus. He doesn't have the prominence of the Peter and the James and the John characters or the Andrew. We don't know a lot, but we do see that he was there and he was listening intently. He was fully committed to Jesus. He was even willing to go to the death. And yet, when we come to this story in John chapter 20, Jesus, on the night of his resurrection, so this would be Easter night we're talking about, he appears to the disciples, and only 10 of them are there. Judas, of course, is gone, and Thomas is missing. Now, we don't know where Thomas is. The Bible doesn't tell us. Did he go out to buy some groceries for the disciples? Was he going to minister to his family? Did he just say, hey, guys, I need to go on a walk and process all that's happened this weekend? We don't know why he was not there on that Easter night when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. But the scripture says there were only 10 of them. And Jesus came to them earlier in the passage, and he revealed himself to them. He said some of the same words that I just read for you. Peace be to you. Look at the wounds in my hands. Look at my feet. Put your hand in my side. He invited them to investigate for themselves, and Thomas was missing through all of this. And so Thomas shows back up later that night or the next day, but sometime shortly after, there's a conversation, and the disciples say to Thomas in verse 25, Thomas, you're never going to believe this. We've seen the Lord. We've seen him with our own eyes. We've touched him. We felt him. We ate with him. Thomas, he's alive. And you would hope that Thomas would say, what? That's amazing. That's wonderful. Praise God. But instead, Thomas says, are you crazy? Jesus isn't alive. I saw him with my own eyes die. I know that he's dead. I will not believe. I absolutely refuse to believe. And the language is strong here. I absolutely will not believe unless I see for myself that Jesus is alive. Again, it helps you to understand these disciples know that Jesus was dead. He was absolutely dead. He'd not fallen asleep on the cross. He'd not just gone into a coma on the cross. The disciples had not had some kind of a cover-up, a conspiracy, and taken his body somewhere else. They all knew that he was dead. And even though Jesus had prophesied that he would rise from the dead, they didn't get it at first that he was alive until he appeared himself to them. So Thomas says, no, I'm not going to believe you. He refused to believe. I don't care if some of you saw him, he says. I don't care if 10 of you saw him. What I did was see Jesus die and get buried. Face it, guys, Jesus is dead. And I won't believe he's alive unless I see it for myself. And from this comment, Thomas got himself the nickname Doubting Thomas. Now, I don't know that he was any more doubting than the rest of the disciples, to be quite honest. In fact, all the others had doubted too. None of them woke up Sunday morning, Easter morning, saying, guys, this is it. He should be alive by now. I've checked my watch. It's Sunday morning. The sun is starting to rise. He's alive. He said he'd be alive. No, all of them thought he was dead still. And when the ladies went to the tomb to, remember, anoint the body that they expected to find there laying in the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and the angels announced, he is not here, he is risen. The ladies run back to the disciples, and they say, let's go check for ourselves, and we need to figure out who took the body. They don't have it in their minds that Jesus is alive. Thomas is the same way. Luke 24 speaks of this in 37 through 39. In Luke 24, it says that the disciples were startled and frightened and thought that when they saw Jesus for the first time after the resurrection, that they saw a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? He wasn't talking to Thomas during that time. He was talking to Peter and Andrew and James and John and Nathan and Philip and all the rest of the disciples. He says, why, brothers, why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then Jesus, in that passage in Luke chapter 24, goes on to say, does somebody here have something to eat? And they bring him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats that food in front of them and says, see, a spirit, a ghost, it couldn't do this. I can chew this food. I can swallow this food. I can digest this food. I'm a living, breathing, flesh and blood human being once again. And he proves to the disciples that he is truly alive. Thomas had many reasons that he should have believed, and yet he refused. He had the consistent testimony of multiple eyewitnesses, both of the ladies, the angels, and the disciples now. He had evidence in the tomb itself that it was empty and that the cloths had been neatly folded and put in their place. If he'd stopped and thought about it, he should have remembered that the scripture said the Messiah would rise from the dead, and Jesus himself had prophesied that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and be buried and what? Rise again. Jesus had said this multiple times, and yet in his spiritual blindness, in his doubt, he insisted on being unbelieving and not believing. Now, I think I probably would have been guilty of exactly the same thing. The disciples had a hard time getting it. Thomas had a hard time getting it. But he was stubborn and he demanded, no, I'm not going to believe unless I see it for myself. And for 8 long days, Thomas had to hear stories about the disciples seeing and touching and eating with Jesus, and he refused to believe. He said the only way that he could ever have his mind changed is if he could see it for himself. And 1 week later, that is precisely what would happen. So then we go down to verse 26, and we see, secondly, the shocking discovery. The shocking discovery. Jesus suddenly appears. And we notice an interesting little detail that's mentioned here in verse 26, that the disciples are inside again, meaning they're probably in the exact room that they had been 1 week ago. Many believe that this is probably the same upper room that they had been even before the death of Christ and where they had shared the Last Supper together. So this seemed to have been a regular meeting place and a place of worship and prayer. They locked the doors because they were afraid. They still knew that people were on the hunt for them as followers of Jesus. They knew what they'd done to Jesus, and these disciples were afraid. And so they went to this place. Often they did it in hiding and in secrecy. They gathered together. Remember, 10 of them now have seen Jesus, but Thomas is with them this time, and it says that the doors were locked. And in that moment, Jesus came and stood among them. It seems as though Jesus even miraculously showed up suddenly, instantaneously, that he wasn't there, and they were meeting together, and then all of a sudden, boom, he was there. He was there in their presence, probably performing a miracle as he suddenly entered into this place where all the doors had been locked. He didn't knock on the door. He didn't ring the doorbell. He didn't figure out how to bust the door down. No, he just, boom, he was there. In their midst, in the middle of a room that had locked doors. So just a little side note that John adds here in his gospel to show the miraculous nature of Jesus' appearance. It was sudden, it was surprising, it was miraculous. Jesus comes once again and stands among them and says to them, just as he did 1 week earlier, peace be with you. And this is the traditional greeting that often would be given in Hebrew and even is by many Jews to the present day, Shalom, a speaking of peace, of wholeness, of blessing. And some of these guys were terrified and they needed to be given a word of peace in that moment because Jesus had suddenly appeared. The first time they saw him, they thought it was a ghost or a spirit. Now they're beginning to grasp, but they still don't fully understand all that is going. And this is the first time that Thomas has opportunity to see him since Christ's resurrection. Jesus speaks peace to the entire group in the room. That's in the plural. Peace be with you. And it echoes back to what Jesus had said just some week or 10 days earlier in John 14, 27, where he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He'd said that before his death and resurrection. And now after his death and resurrection, he once again says to the disciples, he says, peace be with you, shalom be upon you. I don't come to hurt you. Everything's going to be okay. Do not be anxious. Do not be troubled. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will take care of you. He offers them peace, shalom. And then immediately he turns his attention to Thomas specifically. It's as though the second appearance here to all the disciples specifically has Thomas in mind. So in verse 27, he says to Thomas, not to all of the disciples now, but he says, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus makes the same offer to Thomas that he did to the other disciples a week ago, and now he does it for Thomas too. He knew that Thomas had been doubtful. He knew exactly what Thomas had demanded to see, and Jesus very graciously says, Thomas, remember what you said to the disciples? You wouldn't believe unless you saw it and felt it for yourself. I'm going to give you opportunity right now to do that. Come over here, Thomas. Come over close to me. Look for yourself. Investigate. See the wounds. So Jesus reaches out his hands, the hands that just a week earlier had had those spikes pounded in by the Roman guards and nailed to the cross. And those hands were now healed, and yet what remained? A scar, a nail-scarred hand. And in the other Gospels, it talks about Jesus saying, look at my feet, because a nail would be pierced, penetrated through between the bones in the leg and the feet and affixed to the cross for this horrible form of torture that Jesus had experienced for our sins. The Bible also says that people noticed Jesus had offered himself to the Lord and breathed his last and he seemed to be dead, but the Romans were not permitted to remove a body from the cross alive. In fact, if they failed an execution, they themselves could be executed. And so to absolutely assure that when a person was put on a cross as a form of public execution and capital punishment, to absolutely assure that that person was dead, sometimes they would take a spear and thrust it up, and there was a wound there where the spear, after Jesus' death, the spear by the Roman had gone up through between his ribs in his side and pierced, and it says that blood and water flowed out together. It was clear that Jesus had been dead. And when his body was removed from the cross, everybody knew that he was dead. And he had these permanent wounds now in his hands, in his feet, the spear wound in his side. That now Jesus appears to Thomas and says, Thomas, look for yourself. These are the wounds, these are the scars of the one who died for you. Probably all of us in this room have some kind of scar, physical scar, maybe even emotional scars. And scars can heal over time, but sometimes they're a reminder of pain that we've gone through in the past. I have a scar up on my forehead from where long ago I had chicken pox, and I've got a scar on my knee from when I was a teenager and I wiped out really bad on my bicycle. I have another scar on my wrist of where I was skiing, and I discovered I'm not a very good snow skier, and I need to be really careful, but I lost control, and I tumbled down the mountain, and you know, it was so cold that my hand was numb, and then I look at it an hour later, I've got this little gaping slice there where somehow I cut myself open on my wrist. And you know, we all have scars, perhaps scars from surgery, perhaps scars from an injury or an accident that you went through, and thankfully, many times they heal up, sometimes they're a little tender, but those scars tell a story. They identify you like a fingerprint. They make you unique. And Jesus showed the story of his sacrifice to his disciples. He says, look at it for yourself. Look at what I did for you and the fact that it is me and not someone else. I love the picture by the medieval painter, the Italian artist Caravaggio. It was done way back in 1604, and it depicts Jesus with Thomas and two other disciples. And in this picture, in this classic painting, Jesus pulls back his robe slightly, and Thomas is leaning over and pointing his index finger and reaching it into the wound on the side of Jesus. There's two other disciples that are in the background, and they're hunched over, looking carefully to see what Thomas is seeing as well. And the Italian artist is so gifted, and the lighting is perfect, and the dimensions of it, that it almost looks like you can see into that wound as there's these little folds of skin that come back, and Thomas is poking his little finger into that wound to investigate, to examine for himself. Now, we're not actually told in the text whether Thomas even got to the point where he reached in and touched for himself. He was invited to, right? That's what Jesus had said. Place your finger into the mark of the nails. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. But in verse 28, it simply says, Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. Whether it was because he saw Jesus for himself or whether he actually investigated as Jesus instructed him to do, Thomas, in that moment, any remaining doubt faded away, it melted away, and he knew with absolute certainty Jesus is alive. He is not still dead. His corpse hasn't been taken. The disciples weren't lying to me. Jesus is alive, and he confesses with his own mouth, my Lord and my God. He is speaking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. You're my master. You're my commander. You're my authority and my king. And then he says, you are my God. One of the most clear and beautiful confessions in all of the scriptures of what we call the deity of Christ. Thomas is saying, Jesus, you are God. God alone has authority over life. And in John 10, Jesus said the good shepherd lays down his life and then the good shepherd takes up his life again. That's the power of God for Jesus to raise himself up. And the Spirit of the Father cooperate with the Son and he raises himself up from the dead. And Thomas, when he sees him that Sunday after Easter, he says, you are God and no one else. And Jesus doesn't say, no, Thomas, you've got it all wrong. Don't worship me. Worship God the Father in heaven. No, he says, blessed are you, and blessed are those who believe without seeing as well. So Thomas was right to confess Jesus as his Lord and his God, but then Jesus immediately turns this and says, Thomas, ultimately, this is not just about you. This is about a lesson for all of those that will be followers of me in the centuries to come. You know, I have to ask myself, why was Thomas not there that first night when Jesus appeared to the other disciples? Couldn't have Jesus shown up a little bit earlier? Couldn't he have waited a little bit later until Thomas was there? But for some reason, you know what? God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You're not always going to understand why God does things the way he does. But God chose deliberately for Thomas not to be there that first night, in order to grow Thomas's faith. And I think also in order for the rest of the followers of Jesus to realize not everybody, you and I included, not everybody is going to have the luxury of seeing Jesus with our own eyes. We didn't get to be on the earth at the time Jesus was here and to see him perform all those different signs and wonders and miracles and hear the teaching from his own lips. What do we believe in? We believe in the eyewitness testimony of those that were there. So our responsibility is to investigate who Jesus is based upon what he has given us in the written word of God, in Scripture. We believe without seeing, and Jesus says, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Acts 1 verse 3 says that Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, many convincing proofs. Some translations say. And I love that. You know, should we look for evidence? Absolutely. Faith is not somehow divorced of rationality or reason. faith and reason work together. We believe in a reasonable, in a rational God. We believe in a God who is worthy of our trust and who told the disciples, look for yourselves, check it out, investigate. He presented himself again, Acts 1:3, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And what Jesus did with Thomas in that room would be one such proof that he gave among many. Thomas's confession is, my Lord and my God. And Jesus blesses him, rebukes him for his unbelief. Have you believed because you've seen? But then immediately gives a blessing on all those who believe, even who haven't had the privilege of seeing. Blessed are those, he says in verse 29, who have not seen and yet have believed. If you're here and you've trusted in Christ, Easter is a very special morning. It really is like the Super Bowl for Christians. I mean, it's like the high point of our sport. It's that key moment. It's the capstone. It's the apex. It's the climax of all that we do in our life. And everything is really based upon and built around Easter. So it's wonderful to gather with God's people this morning and sing praise to the Lord, have children participate, have adults participate, for us to sing and study God's Word and remember what Christ has done on Easter. If you're here this morning, these kinds of stories are meant to reinforce your faith. Keep on keeping on. Trust in the Lord. Commit yourself to Him. Jesus is alive, and as we sang in some of the songs this morning, He has set us free from sin. We're not under the penalty of sin anymore as believers. We're not even under the power of sin anymore as believers. But we have the ability now through the Holy Spirit to say yes to God and live lives of righteousness and holiness and obedience, and not to continue to live how we used to before we were saved. That's because the resurrection power of Jesus is alive in you through His Spirit. You have new life. You're not under bondage. You're not under slavery. That's good news. And Easter's a wonderful morning to celebrate that freedom that we have in Christ, freedom to live for God and not be slaves to sin anymore. But if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, basically you find yourself in a similar position to Thomas did in this story here in John chapter 20. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, or you've said to others, I'm willing to believe, but I need to see it for myself. I need to investigate for myself. I need more proof, more evidence. And the Bible is telling us in this passage that there is a lot of evidence available. God's not going to appear to you in person. He's already done that. But He has given you multiple eyewitnesses. There is so much evidence in the resurrection of Jesus that even legal scholars admit this reality would be upheld in the court of law. It has the weight of courtroom-level evidence to prove that something has happened. Multiple people saw it. Multiple circumstances all corroborated to show that Jesus is alive. And of course, there's that famous song that he lives, you ask me now how I know he lives within my heart. I believe that Jesus lives because the Bible says he lives. I believe Jesus lives because the apostles saw that he lived. I believe that Jesus lives because I see the power of Jesus alive in his people, and I felt it in my own heart. Jesus is alive. And he has life-changing, life-giving power. And you can experience that power. Jesus would say to you, if you've never believed in him before, stop disbelieving and be believing. Stop making excuses and believe in me. Stop demanding more evidence and turn your eyes on Jesus. Stop disbelieving, but be believing. It's going to take faith. It is. It's going to take faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You are going to have to, at some point, take a step of faith and say, God, you've given me plenty of reason to believe. I need to stop running, stop hiding, stop making excuses, and simply bow the knee and trust in you. You're going to have to do that. You'll have to humble yourself. But having done that, you will find that God will reward and bless that faith, and that one day he will turn that faith into sight. Get this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. You see that? One day we will see. Peter says over in 1 Peter, he says that we love him whom we cannot see. And he wrote that to people that had never seen Jesus before, but people that were followers of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Or Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So Jesus is coming again, and he will be seen. Our faith will turn into sight. But in the meantime, we accept what God has given to us in his word and the power of a transformed life that we've seen in ourselves and we've seen in others. The promise for those who do believe and receive the blessing, as Jesus gives here in this passage, the promise that they have and that you and I can have is eternal life. So let me close by reading verses 30 and 31 for you. John says, and this is really actually the theme verse of his entire gospel, all 21 chapters. It comes here to a conclusion in verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You have the written word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God himself, reliable, consistent eyewitness testimony, and a room filled with people that have been changed by this message. We invite you, if you never have before, to humble yourself, confess your sin before God, look to Christ who died for your sin and who rose again, and those who believe in him will have the gift of eternal life. That's pretty special. We encourage you, if you've never done that, to do that today on this Easter Sunday, to find salvation and forgiveness of sins. Whatever happened to Thomas? You know, the book of Acts is sort of part two of the Gospels, and it describes this earthquake, like seismic ripple effect that happened to the gospel throughout the ancient Roman world in those early decades after the resurrection of Jesus. And so you can read Acts and learn about how the gospel was spreading and how the apostles were obeying the command to be commissioned and go out and be sent to the different corners of the world and fulfill the Great Commission. The scripture itself does not tell us what happened to Thomas, but according to very early church tradition, Thomas, once known as Doubting Thomas, Thomas, who became Believing Thomas after he saw for himself, Thomas ended up going to India. And he, in India, spent years sharing the gospel, preaching the word, planting churches, and eventually he would give his life as a martyr to share this good news message that I've shared with you this morning. Thomas would go to the ends of the earth to tell other people he is not dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And you can have eternal life through the Savior. People from every corner of the globe can find salvation and forgiveness through Christ alone. Well, this morning we are going to close with a song, and then we have a very special privilege at the end of our service to celebrate a young man, Roman Lopez, who himself has chosen to follow Jesus, trusted in Jesus for his salvation, has confessed Jesus as his Savior and Lord. And so in a couple minutes, Roman is going to get baptized. And we're going to celebrate that together. Amen. So we're going to have the praise team come back up here. We're going to invite all of you to stand, and I'm going to pray. Then we're going to sing, and then we're going to celebrate Roman's public profession of faith that he has followed Jesus and received that free gift of eternal life. And we're going to wrap up our service this morning with a baptism as a wonderful way to end our Easter service today. So let me pray for you. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this morning and for the reminder that Jesus is alive and for even the proof and the evidence that he gave to Thomas. We just freshly commit ourselves and confess before you that Jesus is our Lord and our God, and that we can know and experience eternity with you because Jesus is alive. Thank you for this beautiful Easter Sunday. We pray now, Lord, that you be glorified through our singing and through the baptism of Roman, who gets to share with others the change that you've made in his life. We love you, Lord, and if there be anybody here that doesn't know you, I pray that today you would let these words sink in and they would reflect on this and they would cry out to you for forgiveness and receive that free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing.